And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Let's just pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, open our ears now. Dig out our ears, Lord. Make us attentive. Please dispel all the noise that's in our heads and help us to focus on you now, Lord. May your word fall upon our hearts afresh. Be with our servant Bruce as he brings your word, Lord. May your spirit run in this room and into our hearts and change us to be more like Jesus as a result. We pray your blessing on this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, today we're going to be resuming our trek, you might say our wandering through Exodus with renewed focus. We've had a few, I don't want to say rabbit trails, I think they were really important, and I trust spirit guided, but we've diverged a little bit from Exodus. We want to get back into it. The second half of Exodus will move through, just because of the nature of it, quite a bit faster than the first half, but there's much that's important here. We've considered the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that Gordon just read. They were given amidst a great deal of drama. I mean, amazing the drama that surrounded the giving of the Ten Commandments. We just heard some of it, but just another example, two verses in Exodus 19, verses 18 and 19. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. But before the people of God, though, before they leave Sinai to continue their journey, the Lord gives them quite a few other instructions, specific instructions that begin in Exodus 21, and they go to Exodus 23:19, and then similar instruction is given in other books of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. You read a lot of these particular laws, these outworkings of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 21:1, we read this. Moses says, or God says to Moses, "Now these are the rules that you should set before them." These are the instructions that come after the Ten Commandments proper. Now, what are these rules? And it is a little bit complicated. We heard this a lot in Israel from our guide, Kent, who's from Michigan, and from our Jewish guide, who's from Tiberias, I believe, on the Sea of Galilee, who I just can't say enough about. He was amazing, this guide. But they kept saying, it's complicated, it's complicated. Not only understanding things that happened 2,000 years ago, it's complicated understanding what's going on now in Israel with, with the whole Palestinian question and such. A lot of life is complicated. But the Lord gives us a lot of clarity as well. And today I hope that we'll have essential clarity without having to go into unnecessary weeds. Well, first of all, what the rules are not. These rules are continuous from, they emerge, they come out of the Ten Commandments, but they're distinct from the Ten Commandments as well. In Exodus 24:3, we read this, which I find helpful. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And most Bible scholars would say the words are referring to the Ten Commandments. And even like a Jewish rabbi would speak of the ten words. And then the rules are the still God-inspired, but the secondary instructions. The rules do not have the same claim upon us as the words, at least in most cases. Now, when you read these, when you go through these rules, these instructions, frequently you'll come to places where something is said that would be absolutely binding, because we know it's consistent, for instance, with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is also called the moral law. The moral law is based upon God's holy character, His holy and unchanging character. So they are universal and they have ongoing relevance. Now, so what the rules are not, they are not the same as the Ten Commandments. What are they? Well, they are ceremonial and civic public laws. Customs of the nation, they're called. They're given for a particular time and place. They're instructive, but they're not always binding on us today in the same way they would have been for the original hearers. For instance, there's instruction about animal sacrifices. That's not something that we do anymore. Dietary restrictions, and I'm thankful that we don't do all of those anymore. You can go out and have lobster today for the glory of God. The feasts, I think we ought to know more about their feasts. We'd probably do well to know more about them and perhaps even celebrate them in some way, but we're not bound to keep them. Circumcision, on and on. There's a number of examples. So the Ten Commandments are like, each one is like a portal or like a door that you step through, and as you step through it, then in order to ensure that you keep it, and especially that you keep the two greatest commands, in order to ensure that you're honoring God and caring for your neighbor, there's these other rules that are put into place to ensure the health of the community. Well, but there's problems with these rules. And if you don't have problems, let me create them for you right now, some of them. First of all, they often seem alien or irrelevant. Noah, Noel, you're here. Is the baby here? I guess she'd have to be. All right. Let me meet her later. Thank you. Wow. Yeah, these laws often seem alien or irrelevant, divorced from the reality we know. Sometimes they even seem bizarre. For instance, one of my favorite verses in my teen years was Exodus 23:19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So I would say to you this week, be really careful that you don't lie to one another, and that you don't gossip, and that you don't boil any goats in their mother's milk. And you would reply, you know, I think I can pull it off with the lying and the gossip, but I don't know if I can resist the temptation to boil a goat in its mother's milk. Some of you may be struggling with that. Some of you may think it's weird that I'm saying that. I'm actually withholding thoughts I've had about this matter. I know one thing, that the Young Goats Union in Israel voted unanimously to include this in the Torah. But even a verse like that, like, what is that about? Well, we don't really know for sure, but there's speculation. Reasonable speculation. Some people think that might have been a Canaanite or a pagan practice, idolatrous. Others just think it's just such a gross violation of nature. Why would you, in a sense, destroy this young goat, this kid, by using the very fluid that should sustain its life? You know, there's all talk on these things. It's amazing how much has been thought through in lots of this, but. Interestingly, though, having just been to Israel, this verse is one of the verses that really initiated a lot of the kosher laws. So those really very Orthodox Jews will have separate plates and dishes for milk and for meat, even separate kitchens. And a lot of that emerges from this verse. So some of it can seem bizarre, some of it apparently fragmented. Troubling. Some of it's troubling or harsh when we read it, especially upon first reading it. Like, for instance, you shall not permit a sorceress to live, Exodus 22:18, or Exodus 21:2-11, instructions about slavery. What is that about? And you know, I'm not going to go through every verse. I'm kind of doing more like an introduction, explanatory thing. Today, but I'm quite sure we will cover that issue. Like, how do we understand that? You know, they've just been taken out of slavery. What does it mean? There's a lot of help as you think deeply on these things. You could feel nitpicky, almost like it's like sort of divine OCD or something with some of these rules. Like, what's going on? Meddling, that's a problem. You know, we don't have a problem with high-level truths, but we do have problems with truths that start to mess with our own mess. You know, so you could say, don't steal. We all affirm that. No one should steal. But, you know, with my taxes, come on, right? The fine print sometimes gets us in trouble. And God's all about fine print when it comes to matters of integrity. You know, you can tell me to be generous. I'm all about being generous. But don't talk about tithing. Don't talk about first fruits. Don't talk about bringing the first of my wealth to give to God. That's messing around a little bit. Please stay out of anything having to do with the bedroom, too. Don't mess there. You know, there's this great, you know, I'd call it the Matthew 26:39 divine. When our Lord Jesus prays, not my will, but thine be done, That's the great divide that we have before God. Either we say, thy will be done, or my will be done. Sometimes the fine print can be troubling, and then it can just be tedious or boring, you know. It's like, when you get to Exodus, you know, it's kind of cool reading about the lightning and everything in the mountain, but then when you get to, like, dietary laws or talk about mildew in your house, you know, when you get to First Chronicles, the first 9 chapters, a solid genealogy, it's like it's time to switch the channels. And if you don't feel that, then you need to deal with the 9th commandment, which deals, of course, with veracity, truth. It can be tedious or boring. And I feel that sometimes, you know, like, I think, my thoughts are like a restless flock of sheep looking for a way out of the pen. And that's why the Lord has me as a preacher, because I have to concentrate. That's why I sit up front, because I have to concentrate. Now I get to torture you as I was tortured in my youth. But our services are nothing compared to what they were in the Philippines, trust me. The services were great there. They were just long, very long. And then, of course, social media promotes sort of this widespread cultural ADHD, you know, and it makes us crave drama. We like headlines. We don't like stuff on page 8 or 9. We like headlines, not duties, not particular things. You know, Psalm 119:37. Psalm 119 is an extended doxology about God's word, and it says it's a prayer. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. But it does no good to deny the challenges. This kind of stretch is less interesting, more obscure, more troubling. It's anachronistic. You know, anachronism is something that is kind of lifted out of its place in time, like the goat in its mother's milk. You know, stuff like, what do you do if your ox gores your neighbor's ox? Exodus 22:5. I know you've been thinking and praying about that this week. But you see, because these instructions lack the ongoing universal claims that the Ten Commandments have, we're tempted to dismiss them, but resist the temptation. Don't switch the channels. Right in the middle of this stretch I'm talking about, in Exodus 23:13, God says, pay attention to all that I have said to you. So we need, all of Scripture has value for us, even though it's not all as accessible. Though less inspiring, these rules are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Though less frequently binding upon us, they yield rich returns when we pay attention to them. Paul says, many of you know this, all Scripture, and Paul's talking specifically about what we would call the Old Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, the Israelites then, they're about to pick up and move towards the promised land. They're going to leave the foot of the mountain, and they're going to start trekking across the desert. They're leaving the mountain and they're going back to the valley where most of life is actually lived. You know, in literature they talk about poetry, which is a more elevated, eloquent, careful, beautiful language, typically, and then prose, which is more common, like you just read in the newspaper. And the life of faith includes some really great poetry, but it includes a lot of prose, too. So, what are some of the primary takeaways? And, you know, I'd sent the letter out, encouraging you to read this. If you haven't, I would encourage you to read this week, today, if possible, read through Exodus 21:1 to 23:19 to look through these verses on your own. But what are some of the primary takeaways? Well, the great one, I think, is that we learn that God is indeed in all the details, all the fine print of our lives. There is no line in Hebrew thought. There is no line that separates the sacred from the secular. Everything is to be lived before God. So true spirituality is very down to earth. God is interested in all the nooks and crannies of our existence. Everything matters. Even mildew, if you read through Leviticus, is significant. So the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, they were never meant to stay frozen in stone or to adorn some wall. So you have people fighting about keeping the Ten Commandments on public walls, and there could be some virtue to that, but what we need is for the Ten Commandments to animate our actual lives. The Ten Commandments were never meant to stay frozen in stone. They are static. That is because they're static because God inspired them, but they're dynamic because God inspired them. God's word is alive and active, right? Why? Because it's animated by His Spirit, Hebrews 4:12. So they're meant to be applied and lived out in the real world. These are after Moses gives the law, including a lot of these lesser laws. In Deuteronomy, he says, these are not idle words. These words are your very life. There's this radical comprehensiveness to a true biblical understanding of life. That's why the Christians are called in Acts, very interesting, three or four times they're called the way. It's not just a set of ideas, it's a way of life. Or consider Paul's letters. Whenever Paul writes a letter, he begins with usually some very cosmic theology. Amazing, deep, broad, transcendent truths. And then you get to about halfway through the book and he starts telling you how to get along with your family and your friends and telling you to stop gossiping and all that practical stuff. It's all together in a Christian worldview. We, even eating and drinking should be done to God's glory. So God is in all the details, and then God is sovereign over all the details. That's why we want to war against sort of a la carte obedience. I'll obey in this area, not in that. You know, there was a time in Israel's history, the history of the people of God, where we read in Judges that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So they might have accidentally obeyed God in things that they agreed with, but they did whatever they wanted. It's very easy to get there. You know why? It says because there was no king. So if you have no monarch, if you have no great king like we have, if you reject the king, then you won't care about what he says. But if you love the king, then you will be interested in following and in tracing out and living out his purposes. A compartmentalized, room-by-room response to God is, it means you're a polytheist. A polytheist is someone with many gods. So Yahweh's my God here, but I have another God in this room, in that room. We need to be careful of that. There's not one square inch of this world over which our Lord does not rightfully say, mine. And to hear is to obey. And there's a rabbinical statement. It said, a man, and of course this would be a woman too, a person, let's say, a person should act in such a way that they themselves are a Torah. I was thinking of Tora McLean, you know, like her name, that you're actually, these people, the righteous ones, they're called zaddiks, which means you are law-full, full of the law, so that your very life is a teaching of sort. Yahweh's thoughts and purposes are interwoven into all the, you know, into all the things you think and do. Consider we say it a lot here, and we ought to. It's a great early creed. And in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And then it says, "Love God with everything you've got." And then it says, "Talk about His purposes, not just in church, not just in the temple or the synagogue. Talk about them on the road. Talk about them when you get up, when you lie down. Put them on your foreheads, on your arms, whatever it takes. Make God's purposes part of your life. Don't keep them on a wall somewhere or just break it out on Sundays. These instructions also teach us about God. They teach us about His holiness, His goodness, and His order, and His kindness. What appears tedious, and it is, some of it is tedious, let's be honest, but what can seem tedious is really liberating. In Deuteronomy 6:24, we read this: "The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes for our good always." And there's truth. The truth, Jesus said, the truth sets you free. Psalm 119:32, "I run in the paths of your commands." Why? "For you have set my heart free." Or Peter talks about the perfect law that gives freedom. Another good takeaway from all these is they provide us with paradigms. And a paradigm, I think I put a blank there in the notes, so if you have trouble spelling, P-A-R-A-D-I-G-M. A paradigm is a model or a pattern. Applications of the Ten Commandments, or the two great commandments, are strewn all throughout these kind of rules and laws. For instance, the eighth commandment tells us not to steal. And so you can see your runaway ox, the ox that got out of your yard, your field, and gored the ox of your neighbor, that is relevant to us, because it has to do with stealing. I mean, in our case, maybe your car rolled down your driveway and hit your neighbor's car. And so you didn't mean it to happen, but it did happen. And so if you want to live well in a social community, then there's obligations that you have to ensure the ongoing peace of that community. And in this case, if your ox gored your neighbor's ox, that's a form of stealing if you do nothing about it, because you were careless. Or even if you weren't careless, it happened on your watch, and so you are obligated to help your neighbor. Or just for example, with the eighth commandment, Exodus 22:5, "If a man lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field, in his own vineyard." So, you know, my animals get loose and start eating your grass and your food. Well, then there's laws. Why? To ensure, because people can divorce. Like, they can keep stealing as some really high level thing. No, it has to do with your sheep getting into your neighbor's yard. And the Lord wants us to be thorough in the way we think through these commands. And so, of course, we need then to apply these commands. You may not have an ox, but there's other ways. So the command is always relevant. We just need to apply it in our own time. Or the sixth commandment. And some of these kind of rules in Deuteronomy: when you build a new house, you should put a parapet or a wall on your roof. Sharon and I stayed with my cousin Buck and Linda. They have a lovely apartment, fifth-story apartment outside the old city. Their porch is huge, five stories up. In the ancient Near East, and still in the modern Near East, it's a modern apartment. They love these places on the roof. But there's a wall built there, so no one will fall over. That's a way of realizing, and practically realizing in fine print, the sixth commandment, that we are to promote life and to do all we can to protect it. And it goes on and on. All aspects of life are lived out before Yahweh. And so these are kind of like these subtexts. You know, you have the moral law, the Decalogue, the text, and these subtexts, these commentaries on it. Now, they're also inspired by God. So they, in that way, it elevates them more than other subtexts in this world. But what are subtexts? Subtexts are regulations or guides to ensure in Scripture, or to ensure that God is honored and our neighbors are cared for. And you see subtext all over. Like, we value being safe when we're driving. In our culture, you may wonder that sometimes, but we value that. So over time, there is a system of laws regulating the way we drive. There are lines down the roads where we drive. This is what made driving in Manila so enjoyable, that we didn't have all those things, and there's also more accidents. There's stop signs. There's all kinds of laws. Why? To ensure this sense that people will be safe and that there'll be at least relative peace during rush hour. But we have subtext too, like even here at CTK. They're not Scripture by any means, but they're derived from Scripture. Like our Constitution, our bylaws, you say that seems boring. It is. Some of the Constitution is boring, but it's necessary to preserve our shared life, to make sure that in the fine print of our shared existence, we honor the Lord and take care of one another. So, you know, the bylaws, our doctrinal statement, vows, essays, these kind of things, these are these subtexts designed to promote the glory of God and the love we need to have for one another. Some of it's very prosaic, very boring. I'm glad we have people that see the value of that, because it matters. So it also has another takeaway of these kind of laws that could seem a little bit rough sometimes, is they have rich cultural implications. I read this week. Following the Torah, that's the five books of the Bible, and essentially the Old Testament, and extend it to all of Scripture. Following the Torah means we submit to the complete shaping of a God-oriented communal life in all its dimensions, not only the religious dimension. So, look at, through God's Word, God is a God who speaks order and beauty into chaos. You go back to the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 2, the world is formless and void. I mean, there's a lot of mystery there, but just imagine this amazing universe. You know, I just see the darkness and smoke, and then God looks at it. And suddenly God, with his workmanlike hands, or he just speaks order into it, and he begins, you know, let there be light. God speaks light into the world, and he begins to manage it and order it so that it becomes this amazing, the design and the order in the universe is unbelievable. It's so unbelievable that some people don't believe it. It's incredible, the design, so that God can say day after day, it is good, it is good, and then finally give this benediction, it is very good. God not only brings order originally in the cosmos, but by his Spirit, he continues to hover and brood over our chaos. By God's grace, he brings order out of our spiritual mess and darkness, and He helps to bring order in our emotional mess and dysfunction, and he brings order into communities where he's loved and honored. Like you look at the beginning of Acts, people like us, people that were afraid, people that were struggling with their mortgages and getting along with each other, suddenly the Spirit of God steps in and he starts creating order and even beauty into that community. So much so that daily people were added people from the outside saw the love and the care and the concern and the manners that they had for one another. It's amazing. And the Lord still does that. And He expects us to do that. What we are created in His image. And why did He place Adam in the garden? To work it and to take care of it and to develop it and to make it beautiful. Even before the fall, that was the mandate for Adam and Eve, for persons. So we are to imitate God, and as best we can, when we bump into chaos in our own hearts, in our homes, in our workplace, in our church, we are to imitate God and seek to introduce peace and order and beauty. God's purposes are designed to help us flourish this side of heaven, and structure supports life. There's freedom within form. You know, you see like a great athlete, and you see the poetry on TV. You just marvel at what they can do. But what you don't see is the years and years and years of practice and training, the structure that is underneath all of that. And so what we do then is we see God's laws, and as we come to love them and understand them, and yes, some of them are not relevant, but we look at the implications of them. They may not be absolutely relevant, but they're metaphorically, they're relevant in other ways, like we've discussed. We start connecting those dots, and gradually, just like a picture, something beautiful emerges. Well, it always goes back to the Lord of the law. There was no one more down to earth than Jesus, though He was very God of very God, light of light, we say in the Nicene Creed. You know, when the Nicene Creed was written, it was written because the many, many people in the church had been deceived and did not believe that Jesus was God. So a group of people got together and said, oh, He is God. So when we... It's so important when we say those words. Though He's very God of very God, He dwelled in our midst. He came down into our mess, into our chaos. He was the freest person to ever walk the world, so much though that He miffed, He torqued the Pharisees who were legalists. So you can say, well, that's a little confusing. And if you say that, that's probably good, because then you're going to think it through. It's good for us to get confused at times. Here He is, the freest person ever, so much so that He's criticized for being a lawbreaker, yet He always kept the law. Always kept the law. In fact, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. He shows us. Jesus is the only true Tzaddik. He is the only true righteous one. He's the only one who is absolutely lawful in the best way. And when you see it really lived out, it's a thing of beauty. It's not ugly. It's not negative. Jesus was submissive to His parents, even when at the age of 12, He was confounding the religious leaders in Jerusalem. But when His mom got nervous about it and said, Jesus, you got to come home with us, He went home and obeyed His mom and dad. And then when Jesus was going to get baptized, another example, John knew who He was. John knew He was the Messiah. His cousin John was baptizing the Jordan River. He goes, I can't baptize you. And Jesus says, oh, you have to do so. Matthew 3:15, He said, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And a really overlooked aspect of the gospel is this. Jesus kept the law for us. Jesus kept the law we could never keep. He's the only righteous one. And then, of course, He died to bear the penalty that we deserve. Why do we deserve the penalty? Because we are law breakers. There is none righteous. Even our goodness is a form of law breaking. We're messed up on our own. If it wasn't for God's divine intervention, we'd be in trouble. But He has intervened, which gives us joy and hope in this world. On the cross, Jesus paid the debt we deserve. Then he rose from the grave. And the last thing he said on this earth was, "Surely I will be with you until the end of the age." So then how do we live? How do we live? Well, we live, we attend to the text. Remember, Exodus 23:13, "Pay attention to all that I have said to you." Deuteronomy 32:47, "These are not idle words, they are your very life." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed, therefore it is useful." It's useful in all the corners of our lives. As much as you can, as an individual in your home and then as a church, we need to gladly, if sometimes with difficulty, we need to affirm all that God affirms and turn from all he would have us turn from. And then we wrestle with the text together. Remember, the text is static and also dynamic. So God's truth is eternal. It doesn't change. But the way it works out in our lives is endlessly creative, because our circumstances are different. Our needs are different. So eternal principles are to be worked out in each generation and we need to keep doing that. We can't, while we absolutely affirm the complete relevance of God's Word, we also affirm God's intention that it always be made relevant in our particular circumstances. And that takes wisdom, you know, so that in a way, living in obedience isn't just, it's an art. Living in obedience is an art because it involves wisdom. And wisdom we need, it involves a lot of thought and discernment, thinking things through. Wisdom is taking eternal truth and wrestling it and working it and kneading it into our concrete, practical circumstances. Like, I love what Jacob says when Jacob's been running from God all his life, and a messenger, perhaps Jesus himself, we don't know. Genesis 32:26, they're wrestling all night. It's a wild passage. And Jacob finally says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That's what you do with the text. That's what you do with truth. You don't let it go until God blesses you. And God will do that. He'll honor it. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, "Reflect on these things and God will give you insight into it." So as a community, we reflect on truth to understand it better. This is very important now. We're in a very fragile time in our country, in our culture. You could argue that times are always fragile. I mean, we live in an amazing country. We should be very thankful. In bad times in the U.S., we're blessed. But we're at a very tricky time. There's a lot of difficult moral, cultural, political water to navigate. And this is where wisdom comes in. You're taking truths and then you're trying to understand how to live well so that you never apologize for the truth. So we stay orthodox. That's right doctrine. But we also, like Jesus, we want to be full of grace as well as truth. And how do we work that out? How do we understand legitimate differences we could have even in our congregation? I'm not talking about core biblical truth. I'm talking about some of the applications. It's very healthy to have a body of people who can be really mutual fidelity to the gospel and to the Word of God, to core doctrines. But in some of the applications, there may be some legitimate give and take. We shouldn't fear that. But we should work out the truth as best we can. But we're always faithful to the text. The only way to stay eternally, the only way to stay relevant is to love things that are eternal. But you love them in the context. See, so you take the text of Scripture And then you pray and you think and you work it into your context, whether that's your home, our church, whatever it may be. So follow the text. To hear is obey. Be like little Samuel, lying on his bed when he heard the call of the Lord. And when he didn't understand it at first, but when he realized that it was the Lord calling him, he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant heareth." So that's how we respond to the word. We're servants of the word. And here in Exodus 19:8, in two different places here, and then back again in Exodus 24, the peoples all answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's what they said. They heard the law, they heard the rules, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And it's actually called, these rules are called the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 24:7. Now sadly, they didn't honor this very well. You know, we can say, "I'll follow the text. I'm going to do everything right." And we need to be careful. If we don't live out of, you know, George prayed this morning about being absolutely dependent on God, because George wasn't feeling well today, and he wanted to be able to do well through the worship. And he said, "Lord, we're absolutely dependent on you. We're always dependent. If you think you can pull it off," there are people, the only thing that sends a person to hell is self-righteousness. So it's a little tricky. Someone could be really rigorously keep all these laws, but get far from God. What we have to do, we follow the text, but in a sense, first we're following the Lord of the texts. And His grace precedes our efforts. And He can help you. What is it before you that you just feel you can't? This stuff may all be overwhelming. You know, maybe it's like too philosophical today. I don't know. But there may be things in your life that is just too daunting. Disappointment, struggle, sin, whatever, that is just an impediment. You just feel you can't get past it. And you can't. Concede. Put up the white flag. You can't do it. But Jesus can. He said, "My grace is made perfect." Where? In your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you in any issue that you need help in. And even with our vows at church that we probably should bring up more, you know, but could scare people off. What do you mean vows? Like our Book of the Covenant. This is what we say. When we wrote those vows, every single one of them about, and they're all taken from Scripture, these ways we want to live in community. This is a subtext that's derived from the text in order to change our context together. You know, text in three different ways. And so on every one we had to say, "By God's grace, by God's grace, by God's grace," because it sounds so presumptuous, you know, when you say we will be hospitable, we will tell the truth, we will honor our vows, and, you know, on and on. So this is what we said at the end. We will rest in God's grace, knowing that without it, we have no hope of even approximating these vows. Knowing that His grace precedes our efforts, however, and having been abundantly blessed by Him thus far, we press forward to know Him and follow Him with joy. We love Him because He first loved us. So obedience is fundamentally a response to God's grace in our lives. Exodus 19:4-6, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples." So gospel work begins and ends in joy. You know, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more. You know who wrote that? John Newton, slave owner, who got wrecked by God's grace. He wrote Amazing Grace. He loved to follow the Lord. Oh, he had sin. We never get rid of sin completely, the side of heaven, but He came to the place where God's purpose is He loved them. And we can do the same and just celebrate the mundane. The life of faith is all about oxen in mildew. And I always think of moms with little ones. I mean, just repetition and dirty diapers and same old, and I mean, even if you're crazy about your kids. But that's where there's poetry in the prose of being a mother with little ones. By God's grace. We always want to do something big, you know. I want to make a splash in cyberspace, you know. Even though I follow the God who made himself of no reputation, if you get a chance, I'd like to show you my resume. But look at Jesus. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on the nature of a servant. And this is not just theory. That's in Philippians 2. In John 13, shortly before Jesus died, he got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of his disciples, including the one who would betray him. And then he said, I'm doing this as an example for you. God is all about the mundane, about dirty feet, about washing each other's feet and caring for each other. This idea that the small, the insignificant, the celebration of the small and the insignificant is woven throughout all of Scripture. This idea of being faithful in little. Cups of cold water. We live before an audience of one, and we need to get like John. Jesus said John was the greatest man born of women, and his signature statement, John 3:30, is, he must increase, and I must decrease. So make the most of every opportunity, whatever you do, Colossians 3:17, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Just a couple more thoughts here to tease this out a little further. Some more fine print. Good manners is or are, I'm not sure. Paul, you can tell me later. Good manners is good theology. Again, we think manners, come on. I'm looking to do the big thing. You see, a life well lived has even common shape and structure. It isn't like whatever. I love the Lord, whatever. No, I love the Lord, and then it has practical ramifications. Like cleaning up after ourselves, putting things away, setting up and taking down, being on time, RSVPing. These are like the oil of grace that lubricates a community. Being faithful in little. You know, it's like the person who wants to feed the world but will never help their mother with the dishes. Or you could think of 100 examples. Ask yourself the question, even in our own community, if everyone did what I did, where would we be? That could be a little troubling. That could help you, though, to repent or ramp up a little. You know, we want to have grace for each other here at CTK, especially for those who are new and like new to all this stuff. Love covers a multitude of sins. The Bible is full of places that talk about allowing ourselves to get used for God's sake. That is so true. But also, the more we get grace, the more we want to erase those things which discourage one another. We're trying to bring order and beauty into chaos in every place. We want to be God's allies in reversing the curse. Remember, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And God is pleased to do extraordinary things through ordinary people, ordinary men and women who believe an extraordinary story. So I would say, along with Matt Redman, it's for you, Danny, because I read this a while ago, and you said you wanted the quote, go full bore with wide willingness into a life full of the mundane, armed to the teeth with the belief that we are featured in the story that God will forever be telling with joy. It's, you know, I read this other book this week, Beautiful Orthodoxy. That's it. Beautiful Orthodoxy. We want to embody God's truth. We want to be tzaddiks. We want to live His truth before other people. Last quote, and then I'm going to pray. Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8. Observe my laws and decrees carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? So all the structure, all the stuff that we want to do is ultimately to love God, to bless one another, to ensure one another's well-being, and it'll be redolent. It'll smell good. It'll look good. It'll be something beautiful and compelling to other people. We have that chance. Ordinary people who are ravished by an extraordinary story and an extraordinary Lord. And let's ask Him for His help now. You're very good listeners. I appreciate it. Let's pray. Lord, help us, Lord, to see that You are in the details of our lives. Lord, we do not want to be people who are obsessive, and we want to be free, Lord, but we also want to be diligent, and we want to love those structures You have laid before us. We want to be careful to ensure that we do live well together for Your glory and as a witness, Lord. So make us a culture that is, bring order out of our culture, Lord. Bring order into our hearts. You're doing that, Lord. I'm amazed to see what You're doing in hearts in our congregation. How You've spoken into darkness and You are bringing order in beauty. Lord, do it in our hearts, do it in our homes, and do it in our church, Lord. Help us not to default to this whatever and just kind of compartmentalize our faith, but help us to be eager to be a people who live out Your purposes, Lord, for Your glory. Give us Your grace, Lord. Keep us mindful and heart full of You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.